came in a little early, Raj. That's what rehearsals are for. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. We always approach the Word of God with humility and with reverence and with thankfulness so that we learn and have our hearts transformed by His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we are dependent upon you, and you are so faithful and loving and full of perfect love, and that you have toward us as you've had towards the whole world, that you've loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. We are just in awe of what your love can do, and the epitome of what it has done is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. We just humbly, Father, ask that your Spirit within us would reveal to us the aspects in your Word that we will look at tonight so that we can see and comprehend your plan. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to cover 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 17. And this is such a significant passage, too, that there's no point, or there never should be, actually, in any passage, should you rush through it. And so we've made it through to about verse 5, so we'll start in verse 1 and rehash. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, which, as we've noted, were the doctrines of the cross of Christ. Milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, which is years later, several years later, you are not yet able. And the reason why they can't even really digest the doctrines surrounding the cross of Christ is because they are full of division. They're fleshly. And so they have accrued into their own hearts from what Paul had instructed them years before, that they were able to provide for themselves, be self-sufficient, without God, not depend upon God. They concluded that they didn't have to depend on God for everything, and that they could sufficiently, of their own energy and power, provide for themselves, provide esteem, or provide happiness, provide fulfillment in their lives through human things and not the godly things. And so that's what fleshliness is. And it manifests itself in many ways. Fleshliness can manifest itself in a certain moral structure in which a person really worships themselves and wants to bring success and happiness to themselves, but apart from God. And so they're moral people. And they're better for society, they're better for businesses, they're better for basically everything, but they're apart from God. So while they get along better in the world, they're not righteous. So they're not in the kingdom of God if they're apart from God, meaning an unbeliever. If you're a believer has gone that way, you have distanced yourself from God. What Paul says here, that they're fleshly, that they have given in to a humanistic way of life and ignored a spiritual life, then, as Paul says here, you're destroying your church, because the church isn't for nice people, it's for spiritual people. And there's a difference. The church is to be built on the foundation of Christ, not on niceties. Right? It's not a Now, niceties are good for a club, for a school, for government, you know, where people behave themselves and act fairly, they can prosper there. But that's not what the church is for. The church is for spirituality. And so Paul's going to say to them, you're destroying your church. And you're also destroying yourselves. You're destroying your spiritual lives. You will not be able, as you maintain this path, to produce any fruit in your life. And though you're busy and you're doing a lot and you think a lot of what you're doing is good, Paul will say when it comes to the scrutiny of Christ and that day will come, none of it will survive. And he says the only thing that will survive the scrutiny of Christ or the judgment of Christ is what he calls a solid structure, which gold, silver, and precious stones are the things that build the church. You know, and that's the imagery he's using here. He uses gold, silver, and precious stones in the image of a building. And it's the material that builds the church. And what that is what builds unity. You know, what makes a church successful? Service, sacrifice, unity, forgiveness, spirituality, truth, and a knowledge of the truth. And also the church's task to be a light to the world and to spread the gospel to the world. And all of that is about church building. And all in each of us in the body of Christ who are believers are to contribute to that. We have a place in the body of Christ and a spiritual gift for the common good. And we'll never know what that common good, the calling upon us for the common good is, if we don't pursue this spiritual life completely. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He said, you guys were, as he says, said to the Galatians, you began by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So in other words, when he left Corinth, Corinth was doing great. They were learning, they were spiritual, they were growing, the church was being built properly. And then he finds out when he left that the whole thing had gone backwards or upside down. So he says, I can't even now teach you the milk. Right? We have to go back to the very basics. And as we find out in 2 Corinthians, there were a proportion of these people who had repented of this. That Paul's first letter, we think actually he wrote four letters to Corinth. But and these two might be a conglomeration of all four, the two that we have. However, is that, you know, that's debated. But Paul was ecstatically pleased that a number of them had repented. They had heard this from him, the first letter. It brought sorrow into their hearts, and it caused them to repent. So he gives the reason, which he heard from someone else. He's not in Corinth when he writes this. He's in Ephesus. He's hundreds of miles away. He says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So the Corinthians, though changed by their position in Christ, Paul calls them saints by calling in the temple of God, they have been completely changed, as every believer has at salvation. They continue to live as if they have no horizon in life beyond the merely human. And so those who have gotten involved in immorality, in the temple prostitutes and stuff like that, which Paul brings out in chapter 6, that and that's the temple of Aphrodite, which was very prominent in Corinth. they had said to themselves, you know, what's fulfillment in life? And it's fleshly fulfillment or sensual fulfillment. You know, like a lot of people have concluded, that's what life is. You know, and that's my horizon. How do I get fleshly, sensual fulfillment? And that's what they go for. But in others, it was prominence. You know, that's why they're fighting with one another and they have division and jealousy. We're the group of Apollos. We want to be better and smarter and more prominent than you, the group of Paul. And if we can attain that, then perfect. You know, and we'll be great. And that's their horizon. If everybody in Corinth says, you know, the church of Apollos is so much better than the church of Paul, then they'll be like, woohoo, and they'll pat themselves on the back and we'll say, we have achieved it. What no one ever thinks of with this in the world is, okay, let's say you have achieved your so-called worldly dream. What now? What now? As I saw a wonderful interview with someone who said, you know, the whole world and has been always looking for a utopia, you know, some perfect world where everybody has the same amount of stuff, everybody's equal, no one has more than anybody else. We've achieved this. It's impossible, but let's say we achieved it. There's a land called Utopia and we all live there. Now what? Now that we all have the equal, we have the exact same amount of money, the exact same prestige, the exact same health, the exact same health care, whatever you want, the exact same level of education, now what do? And just wait. We'll be at each other's throats again, there'll be war again, and there'll be inequality again. I'd give it a day if that ever even happened. So anyway, Paul here is bringing out, and for us, it's a very extremely important lesson, and that we'll just let Paul bring that out. So he says, what then is Apollos in verse 5, and what is Paul? Notice he did not say who, but it's a what, a neuter, meaning what are we? And he'll say we're not anything. And why is he not anything? We say, Paul's amazing. He's important. He's the apostle. But he's nothing, Paul would say, because I was a tool in God's hands. We don't worship the tool. So what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. See, they're instruments. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So the contrast between Apollos and Paul in this sentence is with the Lord. And when you compare any man, the greatest of us, and I would say Paul is probably one of those, or if not the greatest, this is also the chief of sinners. And when compared, juxtaposed, is that it, with Jesus Christ, he's nothing. And none of us are. However, we've each been given an opportunity. Right, these sheep that are led by a shepherd, all of us have an opportunity. And we've got to find out what that opportunity is. But we do this not alone, but together. So Paul understands this as he's writing. Conditions everything. Each one is given an opportunity, but now comes forth the image of the laborer, the field, and the building. We are a corporate unity. So we are not alone. We work together. So Paul, Apollos will be rewarded for our individual work. We each have an individual opportunity. Paul and Apollos don't have the exact same ministries given to them by grace by God. But they work together. He's going to say, we are one. We are one, and so is the body. So isolation, individualism, is foreign to the body of Christ. Though there is a certain level of individualism, but never isolation from the body of Christ. This is in verses 6 through 9. And so we find from this that whether a minister is anything, any minister, anyone in the body of Christ in their ministry, if they don't play the subsidiary role that God has given them, they will not accomplish what God wills. Now, all of us have a role that is subsidiary to the will of God and to one another. I am your servant. Who's the greatest among you? The Lord told us it's not like the world. It's not like the world where the great ones are the ones that are above us all. He says, in my kingdom, the great ones are the ones that are at the bottom, the servants of all. And Paul's going to bring that out. And until we, truly wrap our minds around that, and meaning put our faith in it. Funny enough, today I haven't listened to C.S. Lewis on the ride in months. I listened to Mere Christianity through a few times, and then I stop. And then when I put it in today, and I've gone through this so many times, and yet I hear this book being read, and I'm like, yeah, I kind of remember that, but it's almost like it's new. There is so much in there, and he was talking about moods, and he was defining faith, and he was defining faith as the ability to hold on to something that you've concluded is right, and so you put your faith in it, and you hold on to it. And you hold on to it despite your changing moods. And he starts talking about moods. And we can't explain them. They're inexplicable. Why is it that some days that my mood just instantly changes to moroseness? Or it can be so bad that your mood changes to the point where you start to doubt that Christianity is really true. I was like, where does that come from? And mood is really an offshoot of your emotional makeup. And we get in moods. I don't know where they come from. And so despite your mood, you hold on to that which is true. And that is really faith. So are you always going to feel like serving others? And that's what Paul's going to get to here. If we're going to produce, if we're going to really produce the fruit of the Christian way of life, we're going to have to serve others in the capacity that Christ has called us to, in the capacity that Christ himself did. And some days, serving others seems like a breeze. It's easy. But sometimes, it's like climbing a mountain. So difficult. And yet faith says, I am going to do this no matter what my mood is. And so Paul called that buffeting his body. My mood is this, my mood is that. What if Paul was in a bad mood when he came into like Thessalonica? Or he goes down to the river where he met Lydia, who would be the founder of the church at Philippi. And what if he went down to that river and, you know, there's nobody there believing in Paul's message and he's just in a bad mood? What if Lydia comes up to him and starts talking to him and he's like, oh, you're just a Jewess. You're not even going to believe anything. None of you guys believe me. And he like turns and walks away. Now, there's no church at Philippi. God would have worked it out somehow, of course, right? But the point is that opportunities come at us from God all the time. And it's when, and we'll find out that we don't have to hyper-focus on exactly what we do. We just do. We just do what God has called us to do. We be what God has called us to be. And we will produce things that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to do things that Christ is going to put all of our works under his big magnifying glass. And he's going to look at it. This is Christ looking at it now. And it's either going to pass his test and remain, or it's going to fail that test and be destroyed. And we never read of anybody in the Scripture being afraid of that day. Right? Paul will tell us about that day. And we don't. And he says it just really matter-of-factly. You don't read of it that, you don't read in his words that he's kind of scared, that he has trepidation, that he's, you know, he's anxious about it. In fact, he says quite the opposite in his last letter. He says, laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. Why? Because I have run the course, I've finished the race. Has he done everything perfect? He's not even thinking about that. He said, I forget what lies behind and reach forward with what's ahead. But I know that there's a crown laid up for me because I have run this race. So the fruitful ministry, and here again, because Paul is writing to the church, we'll see he's going to put it in the plural. He's talking to them as a ministry. The fruitful ministry is the work of God in the life or lives of those who submit to the subsidiary role of God's servant in only doing God's will. And that's all we have to do, is follow what we're called to do. Follow the commands. Or be obedient to the commands, whether you feel like it or you don't. And, you know, we don't have to know how far we've come or how much we've grown. That's kind of what I was just talking about earlier. Only after we have done some growth do we recognize it. Nobody, while they're growing, recognizes it. Right? No one has ever said, oh, look, I'm growing, like right now. I'm maturing. Look at me right now. No, it's like years later, you look back and you say, wow, you know, it may dawn on you, I've really grown. And it's the same thing when we do anything good. If I'm like outside of myself, looking at myself, doing something good, and I say, wow, there you go, Joe, you're doing it. You're doing something good. You're doing great. I'm not doing good. When we're doing good things, we're not even conscious of it. And that's what Paul said, I don't examine myself. The one who examines me is the Lord. So I think marvelously, when we appear before Christ, which all of us will, and all of our deeds, our works, what Paul says our works, are going to be judged, whether good or bad, all the ones that were good, we're going to be like, I did that? I think there's going to be a lot of that. Because you're really not conscious. If you're focused on how good you are, or how good you're being currently, present tense, you're not being good, according to God's standard. There's a lot of people in the world who do things they consider good. They pat themselves on the back, and they can't wait for people to recognize them. We don't do that. And that's not good, according to God's standard. So if we submit and we go, what's marvelous is we unconsciously do the good that we're called to do because our eyes are focused on Him and our Lord and what He has made us to be. We're focused on His commands, His way, His life. The law of the Messiah, that's what we're focused on. So if it seems that sometimes you're not growing at all, that if I use Paul's analogy, if you're in the field but you're one of those wilting plants that looks like about to die, that's how you feel. Or it looks like your part of the building is about to fall off, and that's how you feel. We're all to take heart because God is in us. God is always working to do and to will His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. He's in us to do His good pleasure. In Philippians 2:12, we're instructed to obey. And in 2:13, Paul says, God is at work in you. Let's go. All right, secondly, on top of that, leaving our own work not under our microscope, but let the Lord judge it, right? And that's what we're going to do. Forget about hyper-analyzing all the things that we do. Just go and do. Remember he said that to the guy who asked him, what is an eternal life? What is eternal life? And he said, how does it sound to you? And the guy spoke rightly to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord said, you have spoken right. Go and do that and you'll have life. And then the guy wanted to argue with him about who his neighbor was. And then Jesus told him the parable of the Samaritan. And he said, now look, who did the will of God? Obviously it was the one who helped him. The man who was beaten up and left for dead is the one who helped him. And Christ said, go and do. Right? Stop hyperanalyzing it. Just go and do it. When I go and do, I'll find out that I mature. I will, years from now, or maybe now and look past years. I've grown quite a bit. And what can happen there is that we start to feel, wow, I am really just getting great and spiritual. And start to look at myself again as one who is maturing and awesome and all that. Now I've got my eyes on myself again. And when you have your eyes on yourself, as Peter would say, you're short-sighted. And you're not looking around. You're not looking at the world around you. And God puts in our lives those who need our help. I am convinced of it for sure. Because we're commanded to be help to others. To comfort, to encourage, to forgive, to pray for, to assist, to serve. And they're all are always going to be around us. They're going to be those who are weaker than us. They're going to be those who are not as mature as us, know as much as us, are struggling with sins that we have either overcome or are not really burdensome to us. And what God calls us to do is to reach back and pull them up. And this is, you can't make them grow. I'm not saying that. But to assist them. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To lay down your life for them. To pray for them, to love them, and you have to think about this if you're going to actually do it. And so you cannot be occupied with self. But that's what maturity does for you. It actually gives you the freedom from occupation with self. And we reach back and pull up others, at least we try, to the more immature by truth and by grace and love and gentleness, not lording it over anybody, we help others. And Paul must bring this out in this very letter. In this passage, in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, Everything is for the gospel and therefore for others. Paul would say, everything I do is for the gospel. But what's the gospel for? It's to give life to others. And Paul is going to say, I, by serving the gospel, am a partner of the gospel. And when he uses the word koinonia there, which means fellowship, it's the same word he uses when he says, I fellowship with Christ's sufferings. I'm partner with Christ's sufferings. And here he says, I'm partner with the gospel. And that means you reap the reward of the gospel. And it almost sounds selfish to anybody who wouldn't know what the gospel really is. But it's not selfish. To reap the reward of the gospel is to reap the beauty and the joy that comes from giving life to others. So go to 1 Corinthians 9:19. The Christian way of life is truly a life, right? So it has so many aspects to it, like life does. But we can't focus on them all at the same time, right? So when you're hungry, you focus on eating. You're thirsty, you focus on drinking. But at the same time, you're not focusing, well, unless you can multitask, I can't. You're not focusing on like your finances or your health or whatever, or what you have to do. You can't focus, and there's so many aspects to life, you can't think of them all at the same time. And the same is true of the spiritual life. There's an aspect to the spiritual life where we ourselves have to mature. And that's us and God. We have to grow up spiritually. Not that others don't help us. They do. But there's another aspect to the spiritual life that has nothing to do with you growing and everything with you focusing on others to help them grow. And you've got to be able to do both. I say, I'm too dumb to do both. And you have answered correctly. And that's why God is in you, to do both. Right? We must learn that I am weak. I can't juggle all the balls that come with the spiritual life. Never mind my natural life, I can't do that. But with the spiritual life, I can't do that. And God says, right, you are. You cannot. That's why Paul would say, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Right? God makes us strong. And we must come to a point where we say, I am nothing, as Paul will say, I just need God's help in everything. And I rejoice in that fact. It's not I'm weak and therefore I have no self-esteem or no good self-image. It's I'm weak and I rejoice in the fact that God has helped me in everything. 1 Corinthians 9:19. So the first word in the sentence you see there is for, right? But in the Greek, the first word is free. Now, because Greek, Koine Greek, is a perfectly inflectional language, you can change up the word order. And in English, it would look clunky, but in Greek, it looks fine. How you can emphasize a word is to put it first in the sentence. And Paul does that here. He's emphasizing freedom. He puts free first. So he says, free I am from all men. Or we could say, free for I am from all men. It's clunky in the English. It doesn't sound right. So, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Notice that's voluntary. That I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Now, what does that mean? Did he all of a sudden stop becoming a Christian? Not at all. It means that if the Jews were doing a washing ritual or eating certain foods that Paul knew that, you know, they weren't eating certain foods and Paul knew that he could freely eat, he wouldn't eat them. He wasn't making an issue out of their Judaism. So Paul would gladly wash. It's not a sin to wash your hands in a certain way. It's a sin to think that washing your hands in that way brings favor from God. Paul wouldn't think that. It's not a sin only to eat, you know, Paul knows that he can now eat bacon. But he's not going to sit there in front of the Jews and like eat a big old BLT and be like, nah, nah, you know, you can have this if you believe in Christ. That's not what he's going to do. So he's not becoming He is Jewish, right? He's the Jew of Jews, really. But he's just not going to make an issue out of their culture. And which this, becoming a Jew, would have been easy for Paul. Because that's what he was his whole life. I'm sure that Paul, even if bacon was put in front of him, growing up his whole life thinking pork was evil, he probably still didn't like it. Though he was free to eat it. And to those who are under the law, as under the law. In other words, I'm not going to break the law in front of you to prove the point that I'm free. It's not a sin to, you know, he's not going to, actually, he took a Nazarite vow twice in his ministry, and that is debated greatly by expositors. But the point being, he's not going to make an issue out of the law. He's not going to break the law in front of them to show his freedom. So, but he makes this clear, though not being myself under the law. So as he's writing this, he's saying, make sure, those of you who read this, that and he's talking about unbelievers here, that should be clear, that I don't put myself under the law. It's just that I don't make an issue out of the law. Though I myself, I'm not under the law. Make sure you understand. For what reason? That I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law. And this one's very debated. What does he mean by that? Is Paul lawless? In other words, if he's witnessing to a group of unbelieving criminals, is he going to get involved in a caper and do the crime and show them that he's free? Of course not. Those who are without the law are Gentiles. That's all he means there. So as to the Gentiles, I became, is really what he's saying here, as a Gentile. Now that would have been harder for Paul. Again, because he grew up Jewish. And say the Gentiles are eating, they're sitting there eating crab or something. You know, that's against the Mosaic law. He would have never touched it as a Jew, and maybe perhaps he still doesn't like it. But Paul's going to bring us something out here. That we're not beholden to certain cultures when we're beholden to the cross and to the gospel. In other words, I don't say, you know, my what I'm beholden to is the gospel. And if the person I'm giving the gospel to is doing things that really irk me, or they're doing things that I'm not, I don't know, I'm not going to make an issue out of those things. Am I going to tell them to be sinless? I'm not even sinless. The issue is the gospel. Now, you're not going to sin, but you're going to curb or deny yourself what you can rightfully do so that you don't hinder the gospel. In many circumstances, I can do what I please and it doesn't hinder the gospel. I mean, and I'm talking about sinless stuff. I'm not talking about sinful things. I can do what I can do legally before God, and it doesn't hinder the gospel. There are other times that if I do that very thing in front of this group or that person, that it will hinder the communication of the gospel. Now, what is Paul saying here? I don't do those things. Because of what? Because of what we've been called to. This life is the life of Christ. Christ is the same exact thing. We set aside our own personal desires and where they need to be in the pursuit of the good that God has willed. And do we, and you know, look, you all know me, I have not done this perfectly. But I must state the truth. Right? I'm striving for it just as much as you are. And here's the hope of our calling. If we keep striving for it, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. That's a great hope. That's why we don't have to sit around with our heads down, completely depressed and dejected because we haven't done this in the past. Because none of us have done this perfectly in the past if we've done it at all. But the fact of the matter is that we reach ahead for what lies ahead. We will be here. So to those who are without law, as without law, though not meaning Gentile, and he balances this, it's not that I'm not a Gentile, you know, or I'm not doing these things. I am not one without law. I do have a law. That is with the law of the Messiah, not the law of Moses. So again, to those who are without law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak. And here's another one. Does this mean Paul became weak? Not in the way that some may think. You know, it's not in a sinful way. It's not that he has a weak conscience or that he developed such a thing in the presence of a weak unbeliever. He wouldn't have done that. So we'll see what that is. That's just the one we're going to focus on a little bit. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And that means to reap the benefits, a sharer in the gospel. But the thing about the gospel is that its benefits always go to others, not to us. So to partner with the gospel is to partner with giving to others. And in the plan of God, that is truly the ultimate. The ultimate act of God in love is to give His Son for the world, to give to others. Christ said it, it's better to give than receive. That is the life. And, you know, so many Christians, they know that, they hear that, they learn that, they even say, you know, I agree with that, I got to do that. But there's going to be, your flesh is going to say, don't do that. If you start living for others, you are going to wilt away and disappear. And you know, your flesh isn't wrong about that. Who's going to wilt away and disappear is him or her, that old one. The flesh, the old man, the old woman, that's the one that's going to disappear. It's clinging on for any life that it can get. It will allow you to do some spiritual things as long as you compromise to keep it on some kind of resuscitation. So Paul will tell them what freedom is. To spontaneously do the will of God without any hindrance from self or the world. I don't get persecuted for it. I care not. The world's going to not like me for it. I care not. I'm going to get kicked off. Look, all these people are getting kicked off of Facebook and Twitter and all that. I care not. Good riddance. Good riddance to all of it. I care not. Whatever the consequences are. And we're talking about the will of God here now, right? I'm going to do, and spontaneously means that it's not. It doesn't have to be a premeditated thing where I have to gear myself up for it. If you have to, then do so, of course. Always do the will of God, no matter what it takes. But as we mature and we become in our mind in harmony with what God has made us to be, we see and believe and our perspective and our hope in the future, our goals, everything is wrapped around this plan and this life that God has given us. And so we're thinking continuously as the creatures that we are, the new humanity in Christ. And so when you're like that, what you do is spontaneous. Just like a bad person spontaneously does what is bad. Now, we're free from all people. Paul says, I voluntarily make myself a slave to others. Some people think the Bible condones slavery. I just got a question on this not too long ago. Right, because Paul, you know, they don't understand. They haven't read it. Of course, they haven't read it. They know if they read it. Does the Bible condone slavery? In this sense, becoming a slave to all men? Absolutely. In the sense that people think? No. No. Paul told all slaves in this book, in chapter 7, that if you're a slave, don't worry about it. If you can become free legally, fine. But he intimates there that you are not to, now that you're free in Christ, that you are to run away. Because the Roman Empire is 20 to 30, depending on what part you're in, anywhere from 20 to 30% slaves. They could be walking up and down the street. They weren't in chains. They were, and if you ran, There were slave catchers. There were professional slave catchers, and they were not nice people. And they would probably find you and put you to death. Right? So Paul said, if you're a slave in Christ, don't worry. If you can become free, great. But if you're a slave, don't worry about it. You're free in Christ. What the Bible teaches is to obey the law. So anyway, what is our slavery? It is a voluntary slavery to others for the gospel, for the gospel. So in this passage, the call is to accommodation and flexibility without sin or without compromise of the truth. Being in Christ transcends all cultural allegiances. Again, being in Christ transcends all cultural allegiances. We are to accommodate and be flexible when not doing so would hinder the gospel. And so, again, that's what Paul is getting at in our main passage, that you know we fulfill the ministry of God by submitting to our roles, whatever role He has given us in the body of Christ, and we though we're focused on that role of ours in the body of Christ, we are also focused on others and to help them to in whatever way that we can, in whatever capacity we can. So what about the weak? That's only one. I'm going to skip ahead here. The weak, and again, he's talking about the unbeliever, not a weak believer. So if he's talking about believers, he would be saying, to the weak believer, I become a weak believer. And that doesn't fit at all. And some have taken that from this passage. But please notice he keeps saying that I may save the more. So he's talking about unbelievers. So what is a weak unbeliever? The weak he's referring to here are likely the slave, the vulnerable socially and economically. So these are the outcasts, the poor, the limited, outcasts, excommunicated from society, the slave who's very limited in his life. They're weak, according to the world. And he said to them, I became that. You know, Paul didn't bring attention. This is beautiful here, especially in our age, where Paul doesn't bring attention to their unfair treatment. You guys are victims. We've got to get you out of slavery. We've got to get you more money. Right, his message to them isn't pull yourself out of poverty or to free yourself as a slave. He said if you can be free legally, fine. But if you're a slave, don't worry about it. He does not approach them, to the unbeliever, with a greater earthly life. He's not promising that. He's promising eternal life. And once we have eternal life with God, then the rest of it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. And again, that's when you become mature. They will not matter. So then he says again, the last sentence here, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Then he recapitulates this, the same point in the next line. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Are they important? Yeah, someone's got to plant, someone's got to water. They're important. But they're only important in the fact that they make for conditions of growth. God alone causes the growth in persons and in churches. And as soon as we forget that, if we think it's us or it's the pastor, the church loses its power. We know that God causes the growth. What we do and what any church should do, any body of Christ, is to create the conditions for, the best that we can, create the conditions for spiritual growth, not financial growth. There's a Lutheran church near me that I drive by coming out of Dallas that advertises. I think they do it every year to come in for financial advice, which If they want to do that, great. And you know, whatever they want to do is great. It's none of my business. But it doesn't belong in the church. Put it in another building. I don't know. Have it at the bank. So, you know, that's a secular thing. And there's nothing wrong with going to learn, you know, how to handle my money. I think about that GameStop thing that's going on now is just amazing to me. The doors are opening on the corruption of the world system, and everybody's getting a glimpse at it. It's like everybody knew it was there. It's one of those things. It's kind of like a car accident. You know it's there, but I don't really want to look. And, you know, the doors are opening for people to see it. But all of that stuff belongs somewhere else. Government business in the government. School business in the school board. Whatever. But church business in the church. And what is here? The growth of the body of Christ. So that when you are mature, you can go into the school or the school board or wherever you are, work, wherever, and you can be that light to others. And so the church, so that's what we make. Everybody has a spiritual gift, and that is used to make for the conditions of growth. Again, it's not that the ministers are unimportant or that any of us are unimportant. It's just that we're instruments in God's hands. And as soon as we think we're more than that, we become ineffective. All of God's ministers now are one. First, look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now is where we find the first instance of reward. He who plants and he who waters are one. What are they one in? God's work. We don't all do the exact same work, but we're one in the work. So it's everybody, the whole, say in the vineyard or in the building, some are lugging bricks, some are mixing mortar, some are putting them up. Some are measuring, some are getting lunch, I don't know. You know, whatever's going on. And as Paul will say, there's one guy who is a builder. He's a master builder, but he's in charge of the whole project. And Paul says, that's me. I'm the one in charge. I'm the foreman. And the rest of you have your jobs. But the whole thing is one. Now, what if it's not one? You know, what if the guy mixing the mortar or the cement is like, I don't, you know, I'm going to take my time. I'm going to take a break, or I don't know. I'm going to go somewhere else. Whatever. You know, if we're not all working together, then the building suffers. Right? And so that's what Paul's going to make. And in Corinth, they ain't doing that. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. There's jealousy. There's strife. There's divisions. They're all trying to build 10 different individual churches in the same church. Now, when he says his own reward, there's possibilities here. What is the reward? First off, it could be that the minister, what Paul is referring to, he doesn't go into great detail here, and it's interesting that nobody really does. When the Lord talks about reward, when Paul does here in this passage and another one we'll see, he doesn't go into detail. Ministers are responsible to God who alone rewards. In other words, Paul and Apollos are responsible to God alone, and who he will reward their obedience. So it could mean that God will supply their needs, right? Paul's needs, Apollos' needs, it's going to be different slightly. And so does he mean that God's going to provide for each of them? Secondly, it could mean that each minister will witness the growth of his own flock. Because that is truly the only thing that makes Paul upset here is not the financial situation at Corinth. He's not like, hey, I got to look at the books and you guys are tanking the church financially. He doesn't even mention that. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is them spiritually. When he writes in 2 Corinthians 11 about his, you know, his journeyings as a missionary throughout the Roman Empire, where he's beaten and he's whipped and he's stranded at sea and he's exposed without sleep, without food, times in hunger and so on. He says, on top of all of this is my concern for the churches. Right? His number one concern was for the churches. And what was he concerned about was the growth of the people. That's the only thing he cared about. And so each minister will witness the growth of his flock. It could mean that. Each will get his own reward. Or a minister, and that, you don't have to be a minister to have that, right? These all apply to all of us. A minister will not see his impact and will have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ. And he could mean that as well. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And all three have truth to them. All three have some validity to them. And he could mean all three. And so we leave it at that. So that without there being detail on what the reward is, it's just God saying, look, you submit to my will and my place in the body of Christ, despite laying aside your own desires. Christ said, deny yourself daily and follow me. You do that, and I will reward you. Your reward in heaven is great. And how that reward looks, whether it's your church flourishes so much, some churches don't flourish at all. Paul went to Athens and spread the gospel beautifully, and everybody there was like, eh, didn't care. Corinth will tank as a church. They will. They continue to have a terrible reputation for the next 200 years. We have a letter from Clement of Rome to them about almost like Paul's here, that you guys are full of immorality and you need to shape up. And that was written in 300 and something AD. Maybe it was 200, but I can't quite remember. That's the thing, is like, God, my reward is in your hands, whatever it may be. And I know it's going to be exceeding abundantly beyond whatever I could have asked or thought. So what is revealed in is that whatever good any of us do, if it survives the judging eye of Christ, it will remain. And here's what the passage implies, is that it will accompany us into eternity. So let's look at, go to 2 Corinthians 5. Well, actually, first, don't go there yet. Oh, I've like put too much stuff in here. So, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, that's the guy in charge, right? The Greek word is the word for architect, but he's not drawing plans. This position, it's a well-known position in that world, the ancient world, was the guy in charge of the whole building project. And he himself was a master, either carpenter or mason or something. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Look, I'll just read out of my, why not read out of my Bible, right? Because I have so many notes here. I'm in the wrong passage. Here we go. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And again, the analogy is the building. The image is a building. So there is a foundation, and any church that it could call itself a church. Now, there are a lot of places that call themselves churches. They're really not. They're social clubs, whatever. But the church is based on the foundation of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. So he says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And this building, again, it's the church. So is, you know, partly you could say, well, is the whole church, the church as a whole, going to be brought up? But, you know, it kind of doesn't make any sense because not all believers are part of a church. And some believers leave one church and go to another and leave that church and go to another. Are they going to have to show up like four times and be like, yeah, this church stunk, that's why I left, you know? And no, it's the individual believers are the ones that contribute. They're the stones in the wall. They're the ones who contribute to the building of the church. If we have done good work as believers, we have contributed to the body of Christ and therefore to the church. It's not an actual building that is in view here. It's the body of Christ, the corporate entity that is the body of Christ, the unity of believers. So then he says the day will show it. He doesn't say what day, but this phrase is used by him multiple times. And it, like the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, all of the day, which is used also several places, all point to judgment. And so for us, now that's good enough. If you go back to now, or go forward, to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there's a part of me that loves how brief it is. And there's another part of me that just shakes his head and goes, man, I can't believe you didn't provide. And I say God, you know, because this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How could you not give us a little more detail than this? But it's good or bad, and that's the day. And so these works that we do, they pass under the microscope of Jesus Christ. And it's everything in there. There's motivation, there's desire. And as we know, we can have false motivation secretly in us, and we don't even really recognize it. We could do things that, in the end, really are for ourselves. You know, doing a bunch of good for others, where in the end you're looking for recognition, or you know, you want to feel good about yourself, or whatever. And there's so many ways in which we can be doing stuff for ourselves. And if that are the case, those are things that Christ, you know, he's going to put that right under his magnifying glass, and you'll be like, look, you did that for yourself. And you'd be there, you'd have to agree with him, of course. You'd be like, so am I going to have nothing? And here's what Paul will bring out, and we've got a minute, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 3. There's so much here. I can't believe the hour is up. I'm almost tongue-tied with the amount of information I want to convey, and I have to remember to just take it as it comes. Look at verse 3. But to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. And the Corinthians had concluded that Paul, you know, he doesn't speak real well, and he's kind of bossy when he's here, and you know, we don't really like him. We like Apollos better. It's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And he says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And that is going to happen for real. And when we are judged, as Paul's term is the judgment seat of Christ. So how's this going to happen? You know, if we're, as I said before, hyper-micro-analyzing everything we do to make sure our motivation is right, make sure this isn't about us, and make sure there isn't, you know, examine deep down in your thoughts, is there anything in here that is truly selfish? And you will twist yourself in knots and drive yourself crazy doing that. So what's the key here? It's just what Paul did. I don't examine myself. I just do. And truly, when I'm doing the good work of God, I will to do it, I obey, and then that is humility and submission, and God, it's your will, not mine. I am a bug on the earth. You are the Almighty. I am nothing. Just let me do your will. It's a privilege to do your will. Thank you. And you get your eyes off yourself, and you find later on, and certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, that you've done a lot of good. So we don't have to examine ourselves. When it comes to work, that's what he's talking about. You need to definitely recognize your sins and your failures. I think you will automatically anyway. But it's when it comes to work and the deeds that we do. Just go. Right? And find the joy in it. Find the humility in it. Find all these virtues that we're told to have. Reach for those. And when you have them, and God promises you will, because He says when you obey me, that I will work in you. I will work to my good pleasure. I am the power source. I am the doer. I am the teacher. Submit and receive from me, and we will do this. And you will do a lot of good. And a lot of it, you won't even recognize. How many people you've influenced, that's another thing that we're going to find out here, that when we go there, the good deeds remain and they go into heaven. And the good deeds so often influence the lives of others in a very positive way. Some people will leave this earth and they might as well have never been here. Because they've done nothing, probably more pain and sorrow than anything. They've contributed to the misery. But the believer is to contribute to it as Christ did. He left, when Christ left this earth, He left behind a trail of an enormous amount of good that He did that influenced positively and wonderfully the lives of others. And we have the opportunity to do the same. All right, let's pray. Now we're praying. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the grace and mercy that come through Your Word and also the challenges that come through Your Word. But we know, Father, that as we are challenged, as we submit to it, You will meet the challenge within us. And we thank You, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Roger.